Certainly good to see each one this evening out as we've assembled together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We have visitors in the audience. We want you to know you're our honored guests. And if you have any questions about things we do, the practice we engage in, we invite you to come and ask us about that. We gladly open up God's Word. We want to study it and make sure we're doing the things that are right in accord with His will. We want to make heaven our eternal abode, and we want to encourage others by virtue of the ways in which we are able to do things rightly in His presence so we can all hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," when the Lord returns. I'm going to be looking this evening at the subject of casting lots. And that's something that we see in Scripture. There are several instances where lots were cast. And I want to begin by sort of defining, or at least giving some thought to what this involved. The practice of casting lots was completed by throwing sticks or stones with markings or symbols into a closed-off space. That's kind of a generic thing. Some of these are less defined as we read about it, but we get the sense of it. It was some mechanism that was used in order to cast something that was in some way able to be identified with some determination that would decide a particular way in which we're going to go about doing something, some way in which some decision is going to be able to be accomplishable. And so this was the way and manner in which we see this taking place, and the casting of lots was done in this fashion, some capacity like that. If we start looking at it, and I want to think about it from the standpoint of the ways in which these things were done and the purposes behind it, sometimes it involved gambling. Now, there's one incident in the Scripture in which we see that being the case, cast lots. The gambling that took place on this occasion had to do with when Jesus was being taken and hung upon the cross, Calvary, that there were those soldiers. The soldiers took and they divided what Jesus had, which very little in way of possessions. But what they did take, they divided among them. And there was the cloak that he had. And the cloak was all one piece, and so they didn't want to tear it up. And so in order to decide who was going to receive the cloak, they cast lots. So the pot, the item that was being then gambled for, was the cloak of Jesus. That's found over in John 19, 23 through 24. The other accounts of the Gospels refer to this. We find here John stating that the manner and way in which they did that was the casting of lots. Psalm 22, 18 is a prophecy that said that that would take place at the time with the Messiah, and that there would be the casting of lots. And so we see a fulfillment of prophecy. And one thing that's helpful for us to think about from time to time is to consider that God's Word, that there were those things that were foretold, and the statements that were made that could not have been accomplishable by men. Man could not have been able to foresee these things. And we find then that as we come to the New Testament, the fulfillment of these prophecies underscore the fact that this is the mind of God. The Bible is His will that's given to us. It's not the product of man. Man could not possibly take all the different things that are stated in the Old Testament Scriptures over the period of time in which we find the writings of the Bible and the Old Testament going into the New Testament, and to be able to reconcile what would be in some instances seemingly contradictory situations that would arise. And yet we find in the New Testament every single solitary prophecy of old is fulfilled that had to do with the coming of the Messiah and the things He would do, the things that would happen to Him, the things that would be accomplished by Him. And so we have this instance of casting lots that involved gambling. And this morning I went into the subject of gambling extensively and the idea of Christians and involvement with gambling, and that's not something Christians are to engage in. That gambling is not one of the activities that would be associated with the idea of being a follower of Christ and a practice that we would want to do. And as a result of that, I don't want to delve into it additionally other than to make that observation, and the things that are stated about gambling are not compatible with the Christian life. But here's this incident that's referred to in the Scriptures. We also find it's for making decisions. There's a number of decisions that are described or talked about then in the Scriptures by casting lots. One had to do with by man. Man did it and it kind of fell into the realm of chance. You know, this just chance that would be involved with it. You have something being done, so they're going to want to decide some matter, and so we're going to cast these lots, be the sticks or some kind of other type of device, stones of some variety, some information on there, some way which it could be shown, and by casting these lots, make a decision. Now, in Esther, the 3rd chapter, verses 5 through 7, also then going over to the 9th chapter, verse 24, we see the occasion in which you have during this time, during the days of Esther, that there was the incident that had arisen. Mordecai, who was then related to Esther, he was very instrumental in serving the king at this time during these events that are described here and there in Persia. And so as we see the unfolding of this, there was a problem that had arisen from the perspective of the individual who found Mordecai to be reprehensible in his sight. And so he was going to take action against the Jews because he was offended by Mordecai and how Mordecai had done what he felt was not showing him deferential respect. So Haman then goes about and he decides that he's not only going to take it out on Mordecai, but upon his people, the Jews. And so he plotted and planned and got the king's involvement in a devious manner and way in order to then have the Jews destroyed. And he cast lots on that occasion. Pur was the month that was selected in order then to go and then destroy the Jews that were found throughout the under the Persian reign. And so all areas in which Jews were to be found were to be destroyed and attacked. So from this, we see the casting lots. It was superstitious on his part. It was a way of trying to make a decision. It was a man doing this. Now, one might argue, and I think there's some validity to this, that God was behind it in the sense that he then made the selection. Of course, we see God's hand throughout the book of Esther in all the events that unfolded, and his protection of the Jews is observable. But be that as it may, that was not the intent of Haman. When he went and did that, he simply did it as a superstitious way of making a decision. And 9:24 talks about then how what came from this is Purim, which is then a festival and a feast that was then to be followed every year, annually after that, in order to remember how God had saved the Jews from destruction. And that's the ongoing thing. So man would do this. The other instance of making decisions had to do with then God and God's guidance. In this case, it's God being the one who makes the decision and men turning over that decision to God. And so you think about Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So there are instances that we find in Scripture in which God, through this method and means that men casting lots would then turn a decision over to him, leave it in his hands, give that way through that process in order to determine what God wanted in his will. So with that thought in mind, let's look at these decisions which were left to the Lord. There are a number of different categories in which we find this taking place. One of these would be the idea of identify the guilty party in a particular incident or situation. Achan is a character that we find referred to in Joshua, the 7th chapter, verses 14 through 18. At the time when the Israelites, as Joshua led them into that promised land after they had been delivered by God from Egyptian bondage, they've now wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Joshua has taken up the mantle of Moses, who dies before entering the promised land. Joshua is going to lead them in. The first place that they're going to attack the city is Jericho. And God had given instructions that nothing that was in Jericho was to be taken. There was no plunder that was to be then done. All of this was to be God's, and the individuals, the Israelites, weren't to take it for themselves. Achan, out of greed and avarice, had chosen to take some of these items, some silver and gold and some clothing. He saw it and he wanted it. And he hid this out. And as a result of this, when they were turning their attention to another battle, Ai, that the Israelites were defeated. And as a result of the defeat, there was the realization something was wrong. Some sin was in the camp, some problem existed. And so in order to identify who it was that had done that sin that had caused the Israelites to be defeated, in this instance, there was the casting of lots. It started with the tribes, then it came down to the families, and then down to the individual ones within the families, the family units and structures, all the way down to Achan. And the casting of lots was the situation. Now, it's inferred, incidentally, when you read this account, that they were taken. It doesn't explicitly say that, but that would be the means that would be understood in the context that they were chosen or selected as a result of some means that would be identifying them in this way. In the case of Jonah, the casting of lots is explicitly stated. You recall the account of Jonah, the prophet who was fleeing from God because he did not want to go to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. And he did not want to do that because he did not want them to repent. He saw them as a danger to the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, he was trying to flee from God, the fulfillment of what he was expected to do as a prophet. Of course, it was futile. It failed, and he ended up going to Nineveh and doing as God had instructed him. But in the interim, what you see is that he's fleeing. He gets upon the seas, the Mediterranean Sea. He's trying to then go from the opposite direction from where Nineveh would be located, and a great storm comes up upon them. He's on this ship, and as the storm is then occurring, there's great fear on the ship. The seamen are looking at this and feel that God has been offended. They don't know who's the one that has accomplished this, but they then begin to cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And then when we see this, Jonah tells him, "Throw me into the sea, and that will calm everything down," which is exactly what happened. Of course, God had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and we see the penitent disposition of Jonah, and then he spit upon the ground by the fish and then goes to Nineveh. But that's the storyline. But the point that we see is Jonah was identified by the casting of lots, identifying guilty party. We see these instances. Well, God used this means in order to help identify, to select the ones that had done that which was contrary to his will, be it in the case of Achan or in the situation with Jonah. Another way that we see this occurring is to select the atonement goats. When you turn over to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we find that there are, of course, a number of instructions that are given to the Levites and the priests in particular, having to do with their obligations and various duties that you see them performing. Aaron, the others are going to be about the tasks that they've been assigned, and that among the things, there's some very specific instructions, very detailed, minute kinds of information that is given to them as to how they're to conduct themselves. In this case, you have the Day of Atonement being talked about in the 16th chapter. The atonement was that day that was set aside in which the high priest would go in and offer sacrifice for himself first in his sins, and then a sacrifice for all the people. There were other things that were connected to this, including the selecting of two goats. And these two goats would be chosen. But then we look a little further and notice then and at this point of atonement what transpires. And just picking up the reading there in verse 7, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Now, all of this had a bearing upon understanding what's transpiring in the idea of sin, the blood being shed for sacrifice, but also the scapegoat, the goat being let free in order to then symbolize the idea of that atonement that would be taking place. And the way that they chose between these goats, the goats themselves had to be of a certain type, unspotted, and without any blemish whatsoever. But once they had the two goats, the lots were chosen, cast in order to determine which of the goats would be the sacrifice and which goat would be the scapegoat. So the selecting of the atonement goats. Another way in which we see this idea of casting lots, divide the promised land. Going back to the occasion of the going in and conquering that land that flowed with milk and honey, the people that were present there, the Israelites are going in. Now the land is going to be divided among the tribes, among the people, and each family would even have its place. And so the manner and way in which this was accomplished was through the casting of lots. We know this back when Moses gave these instructions to start with, and looking at Numbers. Certainly Joshua, we see it actually taking place, that these things occurred at that point in time, just as they had been instructed to go about assigning these various areas, lands to the tribes and the families. But here in Numbers 26, just to kind of note then what's stated explicitly as to how this was to be done, there in verse 55, But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. So it's going to be divided by lot, and which is exactly what takes place. And so God chose where the tribes would live. God selected even down to the point of the families and what lands they would have. And it was perpetually to be within their families. And there's also provisions made that even at occasions when the land would be sold, that there would be a time of jubilee in which then that land would be reverted back to the people in order to maintain that arrangement as God had designed it. So the casting of lots was done in order to make that. Who's doing this? God is making the decision. The casting of lots was the means in order to accomplish that. We also see choosing of people for various service, various activities. In 1 Samuel 10, 20 through 21, when after the people wanted and in fact was demanding to have a king, what we see is that God was going to choose a king from amongst the nation of Israel. And through the casting of lots, the lot came down to Saul being the very first king of the nation of Israel. And if you read these accounts, and I'll not bother to go back and read all the various aspects of it, but it comes down to getting down to the place of Benjamin, which was the tribe of which Saul was part, then the lot falling to Saul. Saul was a very humble man at the beginning of his reign, an individual that was not desirous of putting himself forward, and it was that kind of disposition and attitude that helped kind of elevate him and before the people as God had selected him to serve as king. You go over to Nehemiah, and we see there the casting of lots in making some selections as far as the priests and the Levites' various chores and duties and obligations. This is seen additionally at various points in time, but here in Nehemiah, when they come back from the Babylonian captivity, as they are now being assigned, and the Levites had their obligation as part of what was their duties in order to be performed and service to God as it related to the temple when it's going to be rebuilt. Of course, it had been destroyed, but to taking care of the altar and the tabernacle and all of our temple, in the case of building the temple, all the different functions that they had is those that were devoted and had been assigned by God to accomplish those things for as related to those types of activities. They are then casting lots to make determinations as to which ones were to do what, the families at what point in time, families within the Levites. And so that's referred to there. In Luke, the first chapter, in verses 1 through 9, there's another instance that kind of is enlightening as it relates to in the New Testament. Of course, beginning with the idea of the birth of John the Baptizer, who was the forerunner of Jesus, preparing the way. Zacharias was his father. Zacharias was a high priest. And in the case of Zacharias, the way in which he's now there to serve at this point in time, when he's going to be informed about these events that were to unfold, we see that his service was as a result of the casting of lots. That lots were cast, and that's why he was present. Of course, we see again the hand of God behind these things. But they determined was going to be the time frame of which duties were to be formed and when these things were going to be accomplished. So if you look at the first part then of Luke chapter 1, we see that that's the arrangement, and Elizabeth is his wife, Zacharias' wife, and even here at their old age, God had made provisions that she would have a child, and of course, again, that would be John the Baptizer. And down in verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And it goes through again and describes what's going to happen, even what they were going to name this child. The child's name was going to be John. And then another occasion in which we see the casting of lots to allow to put the situation in God's hands to make a decision and a choice is found over in Acts 1, 21 through 26. You go back a little bit earlier in the context here, we see that the apostles, Judas having already committed suicide, one was going to replace him. Peter's referencing those passages of Scripture that had foretold these events. So now they're going to make a choice. And so the choice had come down. They, first of all, had certain criteria that they were going to follow. Somebody had to be with them and have seen the risen Savior. And then from that, two were selected. And then a casting of lots, Matthias was the one that was chosen. Of course, that was part of the scripture reading, as we recall at the outset here, the scripture reading of Matthias. And so God, they prayed to God, saying, you know, hearts of all men, and left that decision to the Lord, and the Lord chose Matthias. So those are instances that we see taking place in the casting of lots. There's something else that I want to interject here, because I think it's intriguing, and it has to do with the judgment of the Urim and Thummim. We read about this in the Old Testament scriptures. There was the high priest, and we'll look at this a little bit additionally, the high priest in the attire that he wore and his capacity and responsibilities he had. There's, again, very meticulously described in the way in which he was to wear what he had. And so part of that was Urim and the Thummim. And in Exodus 28:30, just to kind of look at these verses for just a moment to get the idea behind what we see referenced here. Sometimes the Urim itself is just the singularly stated for both, apparently, is the way that it's noted here. But in Exodus 28, when talking about what we see is the attire, and there in verse 30, we read that, "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart," Aaron being the first the high priest, and from his descendants how the high priest would come. So here's Aaron being described here, "over his heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." As one just begins to scrutinize, there's just a few references in Scripture about the Urim and Thummim. And so these are most of those. There are a few other instances in which you find them referred to. But again, in the Leviticus 8 and 8, "Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate." So this would be the part of the attire in which there would be a location in which this was placed. These two items were placed over the breastplate, and again, as it talked about, over the heart. The symbolism there, I think, is noteworthy, that was intended to convey, again, some thoughts about being over the heart and the special aspect associated with the judgments that the Urim and Thummim would have for them. When one goes then to Numbers, the 27th chapter, and we'll notice there verse 21. And just again, reading some aspects of this. "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." So here this Urim is referred to. It, again, it's just identified just the solely, on this case, that one, though maybe implied would be the other, since we know over the breastplate that or the heart and the breastplate there would be found. But at this word, here's the idea behind it. At the word of the Lord would be using this in order to give some instruction and judgments being made. And so that gives us some indication of this. In 1 Samuel, further in, we see some references of wanting to then consult the Urim and Thummim in order to be able to make some determinations. And so there in the 28th chapter, and we notice in verse 6, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets." So he wanted to inquire, he was interested, but God had ceased to speak to Saul. We mentioned earlier in our study that when Saul began as king, he was selected by God through the casting of the lots that befell him. So he was chosen as king on that occasion. And he was a humble individual at the outset, but we see that he changed through the course of time. His failure to serve the Lord faithfully, he had gone, and thus as a result of those things, had lost then the kingship ultimately, that would not go through his descendants, and another would take the place, and of course that would be King David. And while we see at this point, when now he's interested in trying to seek to find out God's will in some matters, God had ceased to speak or give any information to him. He left him without any direction. And of course, that was because of the arrogance and disposition of Saul himself. He brought that upon him as through his own behaviors and own conduct. And so one thing I'm interested in just kind of highlighting for your consideration, and I'll get back to this point later in the study, it mentions the Urim, but it also then talks about some other things like dreams. There were instances in which we see dreams were used by God to convey his will. Daniel is an excellent illustration of that, as the prophet giving these dreams so that Daniel could then interpret them. Joseph is another case in which we have the dreams being given to him and prophetic nature of this and being able to foretell future events. And tomorrow evening we're going to start our study in serving God in one's youth, and it'll start with Joseph as one of those individuals that stands out as a person in his youth being about serving the Lord in a faithful way. So these are occasions. But now Saul didn't have that. So the dreams, and also no prophets. There wasn't any information being given through these various sources, including the Urim and Thummim. And then Ezra 2:63, there, get further down into this, we see the reference to not so much that it being consulted, but the idea that there would come a time in which there would be waiting for this to be available to them. That at this point, there's not any reference to the idea of this being used any longer. There's no occasion after the earlier part of these verses that we've been looking at that there was the taking of the Urim and Thummim and then using that in order to determine God's will on anything. But there in the Ezra, the second chapter, we find that there's the reference to these things where it was going to be a ceasing of these types of things, where there was going to no longer, or at least waiting for that time, in which we see, as it states here, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. And so there was at least the reference to the idea, and there's not any reference beyond that as to what came of that, just referencing that point. Nehemiah also makes a reference to the same kind of thing further along. So that's most of what you find there. There are a couple of other instances, but that sort of capsulizes what you find as it relates to the judgment of the Urim and Thummim. Let me notice then with you, the terms have traditionally been understood as lights and perfections. The Urim being lights and Thummim being protection, or perfections, or as perfect light. And it sort of stands to reason, perfect light. In other words, that which illuminates, that which gives instruction, that which gives direction, that which enables people to know. And so there's a certain sense in which that sort of stands to reason. Exactly what these were, we don't know. It was a means of revelation for the high priest. The high priest had that available to them. And so the high priest would go about using it as part of their activities in those occasions when decisions were being left up to God, as one of the means for God to reveal his will. And the possibility that it involved the two items were not explicitly described or told how they work. But one of the explanations perhaps is they were a couple of stones in which there was information in the casting of the stones. Others that maybe there was some other aspects and features of the stones which would have ways in which to reveal. But they understood it, they knew it, even though we're not told. We certainly see that Eliezer was told to do these things and God would reveal these to him. So however this was done, whatever was accomplishable, the casting of lots is one explanation. These were stones that had some information, and that by doing this. Now again, it wasn't happenstance. It wasn't chance. This was God cooperating and God instructing and giving information to them. This incidentally, you can go to various of these Bible dictionaries and ones that do this. Again, there's not much information given to us about it, not much the explanation that's offered, just these glimpses of it. But Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Bible Theology is the one that I at least gleaned this part of the information from. And again, that's pretty standard what you typically come across. So it was a means and a way in which God determined ways to instruct and give information to his people. And we come to Acts chapter 1, that's the last occasion in which, going back to the casting of lots, and if the casting of lots involved this judgment of the Urim and Thummim, then these ceased to be. There was no other reference to that. And the last occasion of doing that is found in Acts chapter 1 at the casting of lots. So this raises a question. Should we seek God's will in this way? Is this a matter that is now still to be done? I already mentioned in the scriptures we see a stopping point and ceasing of referencing of various things and the casting of lots. Certainly God did go about giving some information to them through those means. Let's just take it a little step further and go along this way. That is, decide what to do by casting lots, rolling dice, flipping coins, etc. You know, there's any number of things that you could use in a similar fashion, right? Let me illustrate it by saying, you know, we not long ago went through the process of selecting elders. We have the scriptures and looked at those things and stuff. So we go down and say, well, we're going to take out from among several people. And so now we're coming down to this. And so we're going to pray to the Lord and to the Lord, like you think about in Acts chapter 1 and Matthias being selected, we're going to cast lots or roll some dice or flip a coin to make the decision. Would that be now something that would be appropriate? Would that be something that we ought to be doing in that way? Certainly they did it back then through a process. We see that they had prayed to the Lord, and he did select Matthias, that was something that was done in that instance. Well, we don't do that, do we? That's not the way in which we operate, and there's a reason why. Because we understand, as we thought about the initial arrangement, if we do it, it's just chance. It has nothing to do with God selecting or doing anything on our behalf today. These are not what the manner and way in which God is going to talk to us or set things forth to us today. Today, we know the Lord's will exclusively through the written word. And that takes me back to something I made reference to. Remember Saul? King Saul, when he was anxious to find out some things from God, and he talked about the Urim, that he was not able to consult that. It was not available to him. There also, dreams were not the way that God was communicating to him. The prophets were not present around to communicate to him God's will in any way along those lines. So what we see is that those types of things, there's no dreams. If somebody comes to me now and says, "Preacher, Mike, I've been having these dreams, it's a reoccurring dream, and I want you to tell me what God's trying to say to me." My answer is, God's not talking to you in the dreams. You may have these dreams, and there may be some things as it relates to you personally that kind of you're thinking about and troubled by. I can't interpret dreams. I'm not going to tell you that there's something special or unique or that God is communicating to you in that way, because that's not the way in which he communicates to us. I'm not going to take some kind of stones that have some right and roll the stones and think that through that process we're going to be able to determine what God wants for us and how we're going to operate and function today. You know, none of those types of things are the means and methods that are going to be accomplishable for us to know God's will. In fact, you turn over to Hebrews, the first chapter, in our studies of the book of Hebrews, and you start right from the outset of the book of Hebrews and that we've had on Sunday morning going through that study. It begins by noting the superiority of Christ in all aspects and every way, and it begins by talking about how communicating of God's word, what's accomplishable as far as that's concerned, and what we turn to in order to know the Lord's will. So you think about there in the first chapter, the first verse, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past and fathers by the prophets. In times past, spoke by the prophets. There in the New Testament, before the written word, we see that there were prophets, oral communication, there were the apostles. There are no longer any apostles because those are not needed any longer, as we'll see and think about as Scripture. But he talked, or the prophets were his spokesman. The Holy Spirit directly guided them in things they had to say. But verse 2 says, "Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds." And it continues from there to show the superiority of Christ in every field, in every realm, in every way, and why we want to be following him and his covenant, being the relationship that now enables us to stand in a justified and sanctified state before the Heavenly Father. So then you look at John 16:13, when Jesus, talking to his apostles before his death, burial, resurrection, and then ultimately ascension, but he's reassuring them, he's comforting them with some information, telling them that it's necessary for him to depart so that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come. And he will guide you into all truth. As he's given this information, all truth, there's not anything that's going to be lacking. What they orally communicated, then is going to be put in written form, which is what we find in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. There's nothing lacking. All truth has been revealed, and now we have it in written form that we can open up the book. And the New Testament is the word of Christ's teaching and instruction, his rule of faith by which we follow. It's fully, completely able to accomplish everything that's intended and needful for us to know what to do. And Jude, just to kind of underscore this additionally, we find that Jude wrote, "Beloved, how I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The idea that what was delivered, that this contend earnestly for that faith, that it's once for all time delivered, completely accomplishing everything that's necessary. That there's, you contend for that faith which we have, that teaching instruction that we are able to glean from his word that guides and directs our lives. God does not communicate to us in all these other ways in which he has done in times past because we have the written word. And that's preferable, by the way, because now we have the complete teaching, the entirety of what's needed, that we can sit down and examine it, and not in piecemeal, but all things being brought together, fully accomplishable by virtue of what the Lord has given us. There's not anything that's lacking that we need today in order to direct our lives and stand before the Lord in a right manner, a faithful way, and serve him correctly in life. So I trust that this is study. Sometimes these kinds of questions can come up, and we start looking at some of these terms or what's going on. And I'll tell you, there's some aspects of it. There's not a lot of information that's necessarily given, like with Urim and Thummim. But what's there just gives us enough information to understand some aspects of it. And besides, I don't need to know more than that because we don't do it. It's not something we're engaged in. So let's turn to the book, examine the book, and make sure we're living in accord with his will in our lives, and that he gives us the answers we need to know through that New Testament teaching instruction. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. We're again thankful for the presence of each and every one. And as we do, as we come to the close of our sermons and lessons, give an opportunity for any present to respond to the Lord's invitation, to his call. If you stand in need in any way, won't you please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.